Let me read chapter 2, verses 11 and 12. You remember this is a hinge section in the letter. Dear friends, I urge you, as foreigners and exiles, to abstain from sinful desires which war against your soul. Live such good lives among the pagans that though they accuse you of doing wrong, they may see your good deeds and glorify God on the day he visits us. You remember yesterday, we were seeing that Peter is being quite nuanced. He's saying that we've got to have a stance towards the world which is both a yes and a no. And I don't know which way you're tempted to go, but personality-wise, all of us will be instinctively either yes people or no people. And the cultures and the churches we come from will instinctively be tempted in one way or the other, more likely. I don't know which your tradition or your personality tempts you towards. But we've got to be yes and no. Not intimidated and infuriated. Those are two very tempting responses to the world. Just to be terrified and therefore to withdraw, or to be infuriated and therefore just get angry and point the finger at the world. But no loving engagement. So we're to live good lives among the pagans. Don't be intimidated and withdraw. Don't be infuriated and simply get angry. Live good lives among the pagans. But we've also got to say, no, we're not to be enculturated. And that's a temptation for many. We end up just being assimilated. We get involved in the world, but we become more and more like the world. I find that, because we work a lot with students as to this, that pretty much every Christian student has a tendency one way or the other. There are some who are very, very keen, and they get stuck in all the Christian groups, but they're never really engaging with the non-Christian world. So they're living very good lives, but among the Christians. And we want to encourage them to get in amongst the pagans. And then there are the others who are wonderfully engaged with the pagans, but they're not living good lives. They're being assimilated, and there's very little difference. And we need both live good lives among the pagans. In this section, we're going to look at three further instructions that Peter gives us, which will help us to counter both those tendencies of being excessively positive or excessively negative. And each of them is positive with a reason. The Bible doesn't simply give us imperatives. It gives us reasons for living in this particular way. We'll spend most of our time on the first two and just a little on the third. Here's the first imperative. Don't be deflected from love. And that's verse 8 to the beginning of verse 14. Don't be deflected from love. I'm going to give you, probably tomorrow morning when we have the working from first principles session that I had to prepare a sermon, I'll give you a sheet which is a little outline of 1 Peter and some of my thoughts about the basic themes. It's all about being safe for the next one. No need to write this down because it'll be there tomorrow. But as I look through the book, I'm looking for themes and melodic lines as I look through a book. And I thought that pretty much everything comes under one of four headings. How to be faithful in exile? Well, rejoice in your salvation. That's chapter 1, we looked at in our first talk. If you're going to be faithful in exile, you've got to be thrilled with what God has done for you, is doing in you, and will do for you. Otherwise, you will simply just fit in. Why bother to stand out unless you're just thrilled with the goodness of God and the salvation you have from being a member of his chosen people? That's the first thing, rejoice in your salvation. The second, live good lives among the pagans. And that was our second talk, really, and the themes of submission and service. Good lives among the pagans. Third theme comes quite regularly through the book. Suffer well. You're going to suffer, but have a right understanding of suffering and be willing to suffer well. You'll suffer unjustly. The Lord Jesus is the perfect model, of course. Suffer well. And the final theme that comes frequently is love the brethren. If you're under pressure, you really need help. You need the help of God, and you need the help of the other chosen members of God's family. And so this theme of loving the brethren is frequent. Chapter 1, verse 22. Now that you purify yourselves by obeying the truth, so that you have sincere love for each other, love one another deeply from the heart. Peter always speaks about obeying the truth. That's his word for belief, obedience. Remember that the husbands do not obey the truth. In other words, they don't believe. But you obey the truth. And notice his assumption. If you obey the truth, if you believe the gospel, then you do love the brethren. 1 John, of course, says that one of the marks of conversion is that you love the brethren. I noticed one of the things that was most obvious to me when I was first converted was I went to a little Christian meeting at school, my last year of school. I'd never been seen dead in a place before. These people I had nothing in common with. And then I was converted. I went along and I found, to my great surprise, I loved them. There was a bond. We were in the same family. And yet, having said that, I find it hard to love them. And so Peter says, you love the brethren, and deep down, if you're Christian, you know you do. These are my people. You travel the world and you meet believers. You forget. We belong together. And yet it's still tough to love them. And so he exhorts them. You do love each other. And now, love one another deeply from the heart. And he goes on to the negative and the positive. Negative, verse 1 of chapter 2. Therefore, rid yourselves of all malice, deceit, hypocrisy, envy, slander of every kind. These kind of things undermine loving community. Get rid of them. Now, what are you expecting in verse 2 after he said, rid yourselves of evil, deceit, malice? You're expecting him to say, but instead, pursue love, be humble, gentle, kind, compassionate, caring. In fact, he says, like newborn babies, crave pure spiritual milk, so that by it you may grow up in your salvation. He's already been saying that the ability to love comes from the divine life, the imperishable life that has come into you once you've been born again. That's why we love the brethren, because we have divine life within us. And how do we grow in loving the brethren? We're receiving more and more of that life, as it were, as we grow in knowledge and love of God. So the most loving thing I can do for you is grow my knowledge and love of the Lord Jesus Christ. You would have said often in wedding sermons that a Christian marriage is rather like a triangle. You've got the Lord Jesus here, the couple here, and the closer they get to the Lord Jesus, the closer they'll get to one another. Well, you might say a church is rather like a bicycle wheel. You've got the Lord Jesus at the hub, and we're all the spokes. And the closer we get to the Lord Jesus, the closer we'll get to one another. And therefore we need to crave pure spiritual milk, that we may grow up in our salvation, that we might love each other more and more. This is of urgent importance. So much so he says it again, chapter 2, verse 17. Love the family of brethren, of believers. He says it again in chapter 4, verses 8 to 11. Love the brethren. And now here it is in chapter 3, verse 8. Be like-minded, sympathetic, love one another, compassionate, and humble. Love is desperately important under pressure, but of course it's really challenged when we're under pressure. As the opposition from the world grows, tensions will inevitably emerge within a church. So just where should we draw the line? One group within the church says, no, you shouldn't do that, that's compromise. And another group in the church says, no, we need to do that because we've got to engage with the world and there are differences of opinion. Different Christian organisations emerge with different approaches and tensions appear within the church and across the wider Christian community. It's very obvious when the world invades the church. So within the Church of England, a mixed denomination that I'm in, there are obviously divisions between liberals and evangelicals, but there are also divisions within the evangelical world about how we should respond to liberalism. And tensions enter. And incidentally, for those in mixed denominations, if we find ourselves in some way having to be separate, don't assume that will be the end of tensions. John Frame wrote a very challenging article called Machen's Warring Children, in which he charts the history of Orthodox Presbyterianism in the United States since 1930, when Gretchen Machen first left the Presbyterian Church of America and formed the Orthodox Presbyterian Church. And John Frame charts the history of Orthodox Presbyterianism with 30 different orthodox groupings that have all split from one another during those years. And they split over matters like whether we should dance or not, over particular views on the millennium, particular views about apologetics, dancing. And they've been at war with one another. And that's a sobering thought for an Anglican as we face a real crisis in our own denomination. I love the brethren. Be sympathetic in my version. Literally, suffer together with others. There will be some who we might consider just a little bit hot-headed in their response to worldliness. And we think, I wouldn't have actually said it like they said it. I wouldn't have necessarily done exactly what they've done. But if I recognise the godliness behind the motivation, even if I wouldn't have done it, I shouldn't distance myself from him or from them. But stand with them. There are too many casualties of friendly fire within the Church of God. And we have to love one another. And we love our enemies, verse 9. Don't repay evil with evil, or insult with insult. On the contrary, repay evil with blessing, because to this you are called, that you may inherit a blessing. The Lord Jesus, of course, is the perfect model. Father, forgive them, we pray. In Peter's context, there was lots of opposition. There were those, as we saw yesterday, chapter 2, verse 12, who accuse you of doing wrong. 2:15, who speak ignorantly against you. Chapter 4, verse 4, we'll be seeing shortly, who heap abuse on you. And Peter's saying, do not respond in kind. Don't do it. I was on a radio program where I was defending a friend of mine who had organised an event to try and reach Jewish people with the good news of Jesus. It had been done sensitively, and a rabbi was furious about this, and I was in debate on the radio with the rabbi, who accused me of being a spiritual Nazi. It's quite a strong thing to say, isn't it? But actually, that was quite easy to cope with, because it was so over the top that I just let him speak. I didn't have to respond in kind. And we weren't in the same studio, so that was sort of moderately easy. Much, much harder. If it's not someone, I've never met this guy, I've met him briefly on one other occasion, but it didn't go deep. Much, much harder if it's someone you know quite well, maybe a colleague at work, a boss, a neighbour, a church member. And then it would be very, very hard indeed not to retaliate. But the instruction actually isn't simply don't retaliate. It's much more than that, notice. He's not simply saying don't respond in kind. He says, verse 9, on the contrary, repay evil with blessing. But that's extraordinary. David Shaw is a friend of mine who's the vicar of St. John's Shaughnessy in Vancouver. It's the church that Jim Cathy goes to. David, with his congregation, found themselves in conflict with the Diocese of New Westminster in Canada, who had gone ahead with the decision to bless gay unions. The result of which was that they felt they needed to separate from the synod, and in the end, they were forced to leave the building that they loved and served the Lord in for generations and poured their own money into. They had to leave. And David gave an interview just before they left. And he said, we spent a lot of time this last week cleaning the place and making sure that we live it in absolutely pristine condition. We pray that the Lord will bless those who use this building after us. I'm very moved by that. Because my instinct would be to just, I'm not trash the place. I'm enough of a Christian to know that long. But a pretty cursory hoover and then out. But they had cleaning parties, making sure it looked cleaner and more pristine than ever been in recent years while they were there. But how do you do that? Well, one of the things, remember, Peter doesn't just give instructions, he gives reasons. Don't be affected from love, for, he says, verse 10. Here's the reason that undergirds this seemingly impossible command. And it's a quotation, quite a long quotation, from Psalm 34. It's all driving towards the conclusion in verse 12, "For the eyes of the Lord are on the righteous, and his ears are attentive to their prayer. But the face of the Lord is against those who do evil." In essence, he's saying, don't be neglected for love, because God is watching over you. Now, if it was me speaking to someone who's suffering very, very much indeed, and is being very badly treated, if it was me saying, oh, don't be neglected for love, keep loving others because God is watching over you, that would be very hard to take from someone who's had to suffer very little in his life, to those who are suffering greatly. And as if Peter is saying, look, please don't take it from me. Would you hear it from David? He quotes Psalm 34. And this is a psalm that David wrote in exile. The words at the beginning of the psalm go like this: of David, when he pretended to be insane before Abimelech, who drove him away, and he left. And it's very striking, if you look through Peter, how often he draws connections with the Old Testament people of God who were in exile. He speaks of us being sojourners. Well, who was the sojourner in Old Testament language? Abraham was a sojourner. Or he speaks about us being sprinkled by the blood. Well, Israel was sprinkled. They were redeemed. But then they were in the wilderness, and they had to wait before they entered the land. And here is David in exile. It seems as if, again and again, he's reminding us, this is entirely normal for the people of God. Right from the Old Testament, and now to be in exile. And David was in exile. On the run. You know, this extraordinary period in the history of Israel where there were two kings. The king on the throne and the king on the run. And one is God's king and the other is not God's king. And you think, well, it'd be pretty obvious who God's king is, because there is Saul surrounded by armies looking very powerful indeed. Surely he's God's king. No, he's not. David is God's king. He's received divine anointing and he's on the run. In exile. But he doesn't repay evil for evil. And it was astonishing evil. Saul went after him for no good reason at all. And yet on two occasions, David had the opportunity to kill Saul. When Saul went into the cave to relieve himself. Or when David got into the very tent where Saul was sleeping. On two occasions he had the opportunity to kill him and he refused. He said in effect, God raised him up, God must bring him down. I will not do it. He's saying in this psalm, I've got no regrets at all. No regrets. God was with me. And as so often, when an Old Testament passage is quoted, as it were, the whole context is brought with that verse, or those small number of verses, because the readers would know the psalm. And what a wonderful psalm it is. So positive. Here is David under huge pressure, and then he says, I will extol the Lord at all times. Blessed is the man who takes refuge in him. Blessed, David? What do you mean? You're on the run. Oh, I might be on the run. But I'm just delighting in the Lord. Fear him, he says. For those who fear him lack nothing. Astonishing statement when you think of the context. He'd lost everything the world values. He'd lost comfort, prosperity, status. The things that the world would regard as essential to human happiness. He's lost all of that, and yet he's saying, I'm just full of joy. I think of Richard Wurmbrand, the Romanian pastor, who was imprisoned and tortured by the communists. He wrote his book, of course, Tortured for Christ. Let me read from that book. The communists believe that happiness is essential for material satisfaction. Alone in my cell, cold, hungry, and in rags, I danced for joy every night. Sometimes I was so filled with joy, I felt I would burst if I didn't give an expression. And that's what David said. I'm on the run, but God is with me. And I'm rejoicing. And so he's saying, the eyes of the Lord are on the righteous, his ears are attentive to their prayer. So verse 13, who's going to harm you if you're eager to do good? But even if you should suffer for what's right, because sadly, in a fallen world, We often will suffer for what is right. Even then, you are blessed. And what's he referring to? The blessing of having God with you, which is the greatest blessing of all, his fellowship and his protection. So I don't know what's going to lie ahead this year or in the next decade or two for you in your church context. It's possible that your church members could drive you out. They hate what you stand for. It's possible the community could be horrified and despise you and look away as you walk down the street. I don't know what will happen. But if we're suffering for what is right and what is good, we are blessed even in the midst of that kind of suffering. Because God is with us. And so don't be deflected from love. For God is watching over you. That's the message. Second, in an ungodly world, which is opposed to us often, as exiles and strangers, second, don't be afraid to speak. That's the end of verse 14 to verse 22. And as with the previous section, there's a reason given. Because Christ will vindicate you. End of verse 14, which I think is the beginning of a new section. Do not fear their threats. Do not be frightened. It's another quotation from the Old Testament, this time from Isaiah 8. Don't fear the nations that surround you. That's what Isaiah is saying in that context. Fear God. And if he replies that to Christians, don't fear the non-Christian world around you. And don't fear what they fear. And fear, of course, is a great motivator. At the moment of pressure, when we need to make a decision, how we'll behave will be determined very often by who we fear. Do I fear the crowd? Do I fear the opinion of others? Or do I fear God? Well, which I fear most will determine how I live. John Stott on one occasion referred to the two great idols of the contemporary world. The idol of tolerance and the idol of permissiveness. And both are closely related. Because the fundamental idol, and this is as old as the hills, is the idol of self. Individual. Tolerance. I can think whatever I want. Permissiveness. I can do whatever I want. And if we challenge either of those two, we will be deeply unpopular in the contemporary world. So if we stand for truth, capital T, truth, that would be offensive because it's challenging the right of people to come up with their own personal truth. I can think whatever I want. Dorothy Sayers spoke about tolerance. Dorothy Sayers, by the way, best known today for writing detective fiction, but in her day, a profound Christian thinker. She said this: on earth it's called tolerance. In hell it's called despair. The mindset that believes in nothing, lives for nothing, and stays alive because there's nothing for which to die. It's presented as such a wonderful thing to be free. But behind the freedom of believing whatever you want is the assumption that there's no truth. And that's deeply bleak. And we understand for the wonderful news that there is truth. The world is not meaningless. But as we do so, we'll be unpopular. It's offensive. It challenges the conviction that I can think whatever I want. The permissiveness, I can do whatever I want. That is hugely offensive if we challenge that. Which explains the massive heat over the issues of sexuality and now transgender. It has been the year, 2015, I think, of transgender. And what's behind the heat of that? Well, the assumption that the individual can define who they are and how they live and how they define themselves. And anyone who raises any questions about that is being deeply offensive because you're challenging the fundamental principle of our world, which is self-determination. Self-authenticity. I went to see that film, the Danish film, last week because I'm going to be preaching about transgender in 2 or 3 weeks' time. It was deeply depressing. And I think that some are saying this is a great apology for the transgender movement. It's going to really support the transgender movement. I'm sure it's designed to do so, but it was deeply depressing. The the story of this Danish man who becomes the first person to go undergo a sex change operation. He destroyed his marriage, and he destroyed him. He ends up dying after the second operation. The world's gone mad. But if we challenge, however graciously it says it, because of course there's going to be huge human pain, no one will go through a sex change operation without a huge amount of psychological turmoil, and we will be deeply, deeply unpopular if we even sensibly challenge that whole movement, because we're breaking with one of the idols of our age, permissiveness. Now, of course, we will need wisdom to know what to say and when. And there'll certainly be a time for silence. We saw that with the wife in chapter 3. There's a time just to live a good life and not to say anything. And there'll be some of us, perhaps, who are in danger of speaking too much and in the wrong way, and we could end up putting people off. And there are certainly some in the Christian church who need more wisdom about what they say and when they say it. And how they say it. I suspect there are more of us whose temptation is in the other direction. We don't speak enough. We keep our God talk to church. We're very bold and strong. It doesn't take a lot of courage for me to preach on transgender in a church that I think will substantially agree with me. It's a different matter to say such things in the world. The people are saying, don't be afraid to speak. In the world, don't be afraid to speak. But putting in your hearts, revere Christ as Lord. And if you revere Christ as Lord, then you'll be prepared to speak. End of verse 15. Always be prepared to give an answer to everyone who asks you to give the reason for the hope that you have. Notice it's responsive. He's not saying, I take it, that you should never be on the front foot. But in a culture that is hostile to God, the ideal is to respond to questions that are prompted maybe by the goodness of our life. Wouldn't that be marvellous? That's what Peter longs for. And the people start saying, what is it that you think about this, that, or the other? I went not long ago to the funeral of a 34-year-old girl, a wonderful Christian girl, who was tragically killed in a car accident. I went afterwards to have my hair cut, and the barber said, what have you been doing this afternoon? And I said, I've just come from a funeral. He said, oh dear, that's sad. I said, no, actually it wasn't terribly sad. It was amazing. Did really? He said, yes, she was 34. So that must have been especially sad. I said, yes, it was very, very sad, but it was amazing. He said, what do you mean? And he asked the question, and I was able, at least for a little while, to say why it was amazing, because the sense of hope was palpable in the midst of very great grief. So that's certainly part of the context. We should be, hopefully, living amongst the pagans, good lives, and prompting questions and then responding to them. But verse 16 seems to suggest that the likely context is less friendly than that. Verse 16, keeping a clear conscience so that those who speak maliciously against your good behaviour in Christ may be ashamed of their slander. So I think very likely the questions will not simply be, I'm really intrigued by that, can you tell me more? But the questions may rather be something like this, how can you believe such nonsense? Or would you prepare to give an answer and say why we believe these things? And there'll be cost involved in that. But verse 17, it's better if it's God's will to suffer for doing good than for doing evil. So why is it better? The answer, verses 18 to 22. And in summary, I think he's saying, don't be afraid to speak, for Christ will vindicate you. Now, in these verses, we have what Martin Luther described as the most obscure passage in the whole Bible. And I'm beginning to wonder why I chose this particular passage to expand today, given that I told you yesterday I couldn't possibly expand every part of 1 Peter. And Luther said no one had understood it. It's a little discouraging. I have read a number of commentaries on this section, and I'm now confused at a deeper level. And the particularly challenging verses are verses 19 and 20. there are all sorts of questions that emerge when you read verses 9 and 20. Where did Christ go? When did he go there? Who did he speak to? What did he say? And you can have a whole variety of different possible answers to each of those questions, so that one commentator has come up with a possible 180 possible combinations of meaning. Now, when you come up against a difficult passage, and there are a number in the Bible, of course, rather than zooming in on the detail of it, what you should be asking is, what's the gist here? What's the purpose? What is this passage designed to do? And that will narrow down the options. Why is this passage here? What's the punch of it? Well, the context is verse 17, as we see. It's better, it's God's will, to suffer for doing good than for doing evil. And the question is, why is it better? Why is it better to keep speaking up, even if that's very costly? Well, for, verse 18 begins with that word for. Let me explain why it is better to keep speaking up, even when it's costly. And the answer continues all the way to verse 22. And so the purpose of this whole section is to encourage, pressurize Christians to persevere whatever the cost. And in the context, I think, particularly the perseverance speaking up, whatever the cost. And to encourage them, Peter points us to Christ, who's the supreme example of unjust suffering. Verse 18, for Christ also suffered once for sins, the righteous for the unrighteous, to bring you to God. But he doesn't stop there. In chapter 2, verses 22 to 24, he stops with the cross. Christ is the great example of unjust suffering. He suffered unjustly on the cross. He doesn't stop there. He continues, end of verse 18, to go to the resurrection. He was put to death in the body, but made alive in the spirit. The point is, not only that he suffered unjustly, but having suffered unjustly, he was vindicated. That's where we're heading. Many commentators notice a poetic form in verse 18. They wonder whether he's quoting a hymn or possibly liturgy. And then verses 19 and 20 to 21 come in a rather different style. And then verse 22 seems quite hymnic in style as well. And certainly the logical flow continues from the end of verse 18 to verse 22. End of verse 18, he was put to death in the body, but made alive in the spirit. And then verse 22, and is at God's right hand, with angels, authorities, and powers in submission to him. There's the logical flow. Christ died, Christ rose, Christ ascended, and all his enemies are defeated. Well, that should encourage the Christians to speak up, shouldn't it? Whatever the cost. You're not being foolish to revere Christ as Lord, because that is what he is. For now, you're called to submit to human authorities. And that may result in suffering. But all authorities, whether earthly or spiritual, are in fact subject to Christ. And one day everyone will know it. So it's worth serving him, whatever the cost. That, I think, must be the gist. Which then still leaves the question of verses 19 to 21, which, as it were, are in brackets. They're not insignificant, otherwise they wouldn't be there at all. But they're not taking away from the thrust which we found. So what do 19 and 21 add? What do they mean? I think there are three most likely, one of them is very unlikely, but there are three solutions that a number of people pointed. One is that Jesus descended to hell to preach to the lost, to give them a chance to repent after they died. I don't think that can be right. It's a point from our desire once and after that to face judgment. The Bible doesn't give any indication of a possible second chance beyond the grave. But another alternative is that Jesus preached to the imprisoned spirits, and these imprisoned spirits were Noah's contemporaries, who are now dead and under judgment. But the pre-incarnate Christ preached to them through Noah. And that's possible. Verse 19, my version says, after being made alive, which is, as often with the translation, something of an interpretation as well. But more literally, it could be, but made alive the spirit in which also he went and made proclamation to the imprisoned spirits. So there's no necessity in the original to say this matter must have happened after he rose. And so this interpretation says, no, even before he was incarnate, Christ was preaching through Noah. And we know from 2 Peter 2 that Noah was, quote, a preacher of righteousness. And we know from 1 Peter 1:11 that the Spirit of Christ was in the prophets. And so some say the Spirit of Christ was in Noah as he preached, urging his contemporaries, who no doubt laughed at him for building that ark. He urged them to repent. I used to think that. I'm not convinced of it now. I think the most natural background is to understand that a logical flow from Christ died to Christ rose to, as the NIV 2011 version has it, and then preached. He's preached after his resurrection, verse 19. I think we've probably got a background here from Genesis 6 of these mysterious sons of God who marry the daughters of men. And 2 verse 4 says, God punished them and put them in gloomy dungeons to be held for judgment. And here we have, I think, the risen Christ proclaiming his victory to spiritual forces, as it were, on his way to the right hand of God. Well, take it or leave it. In a sense, with these difficult passages, you are aware of them and make your own decision. I don't think it changes the fundamental gist. And the gist is, be encouraged. You might be tempted to be gloomy or fearful as you look ahead. And as a result, to be cowed and quiet and just keep quiet and don't say anything. And Peter's saying, Christ has already won the victory. He's proclaimed into the evil forces. He's seated at the right hand of God, risen, ascended, glorified. On earth, he submitted to human authorities and he suffered. But ultimately, all will submit to him. Don't lose sight of these great realities. God is watching over you. Don't be defective from love. And God will vindicate you. So don't be afraid to speak. I'm just going to spend 3 minutes, I think, on 4:16, just to complete the picture, really. Don't be intimidated in sin. And of course, there's another easy response to living in a time of hostility. We end up not loving, we end up keeping quiet, and we end up being corrupted and going along with the world and sinning. And Peter says, don't do that. Verse 1, since Christ suffered in his body, arm yourselves also with the same attitude, because whoever suffered in the body has finished with sin. Jesus chose obedience even when it meant suffering. And we should have the same commitment to the will of God. If we suffer as a result, that will simply demonstrate that we're done with sin. We've turned our backs on it. Well, that might be costly. Verse 3, Peter says, you've spent enough time in the past doing what pagans chose to do, living in debauchery, lust, drunkenness, orgies, carousing, and detestable idolatry. That was normal in the Roman world. Maybe we come from a context which has been more Christianized. But increasingly, I think that is becoming normal behavior again. And when someone from that kind of background gets converted and no longer goes along with the kind of behavior they used to do, the response will be, verse 4, they're surprised you don't join them in their reckless, wild living. They heap abuse on you. And we shouldn't be naive about some of the pressures on young converts. The pressure will be on them. The pressure will be on us as well. Now, I think for those of us in Christian ministry, the pressure is normally hidden. Because I'm asked, there's a huge amount of social pressure for us not to go out and behave in very obvious public ways along the lines of verse 3. You're a pastor. It's just very obvious. And so the pressure for us is often much more hidden. It's when no one else is watching. It's in the thought life and the hidden life. And we need to hear what all need to hear, verse 5, that they will have to give account to him who is ready to judge the living and the dead. So there's the basic message. Don't be intimidated to sin. For God will judge everyone. And if we're going to preach this to our congregations as the world becomes increasingly godless, and we're saying, do not give in to the worldliness, because God will judge it. We need to make sure we take it to our hearts. I hope I have an opportunity this evening to say a little bit more about accountability and soul and friendship. But let me ask you, how are you doing in the battle against sin? Because I think for those of us in Christian leadership, it's a largely hidden battle. Pretty early on in the Christian life, we learn to deal with the very obvious ways in which our sin blurts out, the embarrassing ways. And that's not the end of the battle against sin, it just goes underground. And there's, I think, huge pressure on it to remain underground, because it's hard for pastors who are preaching away to actually admit, I'm really struggling with this, that, and the other, especially if congregation members somehow make us into saints. Of course, you're not like us, pastor. You'd never think like this, but let me admit that I, X, Y, Z. In that kind of context, it's very hard to say, actually, I'm a very sinful person too. I hope very much we've got the help of others to help us fight sin. Let me just ask you this question. Someone asked me this, and I found it very helpful. If you were the devil, where would you direct your attack against you? That's a good question, isn't it? So where are my vulnerabilities? When we're under pressure, and being opposed is a time of real pressure, isn't it? Where does the devil come in? Where is the ungodly means of escape? Which, if we meditate stress in ungodly ways, could easily become addictive pattern. Well, are we aware of it ourselves? That's the first thing. Have we, around that Achilles heel, tried to put protections? And do other people know of it? Because if they don't, it'll be easier to keep going back there, and it'll get ruined. And then the danger is that that hidden sin will become public at great cost, not just to ourselves and to our families, but to our churches and the cause of God. Peter Adam once said to our staff group when we met with him, he says, there are some sins that only the fear of God will drive out. I think that's what people say to you. Just remember, God will judge you. And repent. That leads to judgment on the last day. And it may be that even here, there are those of us who talk to a friend and say, brother, I need your help. I need you to pray about this. I need you to keep me accountable on the other. So, don't be defensive for love, because you know God's watching over you. Don't be afraid to speak, because you know Christ will vindicate you. And don't be intimidated to sin, because the world will judge, and God rather will judge everyone. Loving Father, please burn whatever truth we particularly, individually, need to receive into our hearts, that it might change for your glory.